Oh Lord, we now come and look forward to hearing your word. We thank you for it. Thank you for entrusting us with your word. We thank you for commissioning the word to be proclaimed throughout the world. We thank you that your word tells of our Lord Jesus Christ, who interposed his precious blood to save us from our sin and misery. We pray that Christ would be exalted through your word among us this day. And we pray that you would give us all the ears, the hearts, the minds to receive your word properly. May we receive it with joy. May we take it to heart. May we put it to practice. Oh Lord, we ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words long ago, would now illumine our hearts and minds, that we might receive it with faith and repentance to the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. We looked the past 2 weeks at two consecutive texts in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll be with you one more week after this, and for today and next week, we'll be looking at consecutive texts in the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This ends our reading of God's word. When you think of Jesus, do you ever think of the authority that Jesus has? That's an important thing to consider. In fact, that's been an important thing in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. Now, when we think of someone's authority, we think of what someone has rightful power to do. Right? Parents have a certain authority over their children. Bosses, employers have a certain authority over those who work for them. Government officials have a certain authority as they hold their office. There are certain things that people can do when they have authority that other people cannot do, or at least they ought not to do. Now, in the text that just before the one we are considering this morning, the first text in Matthew 9, people bring a paralytic, a paralyzed man to Jesus, and they bring him to Jesus to be healed. And instead of healing him, at least at first, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes who are there, they wonder about this, and they say, "This is blasphemy." And Jesus says, "So that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins," and then he heals this paralytic. He makes him well. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Now, you think about that for a moment. Right? If you see somebody sinning against your friend, you can't just go up to that person and say, "I forgive you for sinning against my friend." Right? That would be a little strange. Right? It's your friend who has the authority to forgive or not forgive that person who has sinned against him. You see, our sins are ultimately against God, right? And so it is God and God alone who ultimately has authority to forgive sins. For Jesus to come and to say, your sins are forgiven, is to assert that he is God, that he has divine authority and not just merely human authority. Jesus has the authority of God himself. And you see, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, we also learn about Jesus' authority. Earlier in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that sermon, the people hear it. And you know what their reaction is? They say, who is this person? They marvel at his teaching because he taught them as one who has authority. Not like their teachers of the law. Not like their rabbis. Why did they think that of Jesus? Why were they amazed at his authority? Well, you might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you heard it said. He said this six different times. You heard it said. And then he would say something from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament law. You heard it said, but I say to you. He says, you heard what the Old Testament says, but I say to you this. And what he told them was not exactly identical with what the Old Testament said. He gave it seems, a new meaning. He called his disciples to live in ways that are different and distinct in certain respects from the Old Testament. That was pretty amazing that he would do that. I mean, what would you think if I came to you this morning and read from the Gospel of Matthew and then said, well, now you've heard what Matthew says, but I say to you, you would be shocked, I hope. You would never invite me back, I hope. But that's what Jesus did, in effect. They thought, this is a person who has authority that our rabbis don't have. And they were right about that. If the Old Testament is God's word, and Jesus does what he does, then he has divine authority. Now, I mention these things as we come to our text because these are important things, really important things in the background that have been developed now in the Gospel of Matthew. And as Jesus calls Matthew here in our text, we are beginning to see the implications of this. Why it's so significant that Jesus has authority, divine authority, to forgive sins, and divine authority to reissue the law of God, to tell of what God's will is for his New Testament people in a way that's going to be different from the way it was for his Old Testament people. Here we see that our hope, our only hope of true righteousness, our only hope of true purity before God is found in Jesus. And thus all our life, all our conduct, everything must be centered around Jesus. This is how we must think about our life, how we think about how we conduct ourselves as the New Testament people of God. So as we turn now to this story before us, we find Jesus passing on from there and coming and meeting a certain man. Now, Jesus, of course, as I said, has just forgiven a paralytic's sins. And we're going to find out here just how serious is Jesus about this whole forgiving of sins. Because as Jesus passes along the road, he meets a tax collector. A tax collector called Matthew. Now, it's interesting, in the English Standard Version, which I'm reading, it says Jesus saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. It's interesting, in the original Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek originally. If we look at the original Greek, what it actually says is that Jesus saw a tax collector. He saw a man sitting at the tax booth called Matthew. We don't hear his name first. We hear what he did first. And that can't be an accident. If we heard his name first, that would be very distracting. Right? He saw Matthew. Matthew, one of the disciples. Maybe even the man who wrote this book that we're reading. You know, we don't know for sure who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew itself doesn't tell us who wrote the book. Maybe it is. But you see how easily we could be distracted. Oh, how nice. Jesus is finally going to meet Matthew. But that's not how we're supposed to be thinking as we read this story. Jesus was going along the way, and he sees a tax collector. Now, in the previous story, Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic, but that paralytic was not a notorious sinner. At least, I mean, we don't know that. There's no reason to think that. He forgave his sins. We might think, well, that's fine. Jesus forgave the paralytic sins. But a tax collector? In the eyes of the people, the Israelite people of this day, tax collectors were scum. I mean, they really disliked tax collectors. Now, on one surface level, at least most of us, all of us who pay taxes, we can understand that. Right? People who don't pay taxes don't really understand what's wrong with paying taxes. But once you start paying taxes, right, you recognize that you don't really like to do that. And the taxes, the Roman taxes of Jesus' day, they were actually pretty burdensome. So they didn't like having to pay taxes. Just, you know, that's true. But in addition to that, the tax collectors were notorious for extorting from the people, for making them pay more than actually the Roman government required. And so that really added to their dislike for these tax collectors. But perhaps what was even most important is that these tax collectors, this is certainly true of Matthew, and it would have been true for many of these tax collectors, they were actually fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, who were collaborating with the Roman government. The Roman government were their overlords. They didn't rule themselves, these Jews of Jesus' day. They were ruled by foreigners. And these tax collectors were cooperating with these Romans, extorting from them. So Jesus goes and sees a tax collector. His name's Matthew, but actually that's not really an important point right here. He sees a tax collector. And what does he do? He says to this tax collector, "Follow me." That's the exact same thing that he said earlier in chapter 4 to these brothers, Peter and Andrew. We read there he called Peter and Andrew. He called James and John, his first disciples that he called. "Follow me," he said. Jesus is calling this tax collector to be one of his disciples. That's remarkable. And what's just as remarkable, I suppose, is that as soon as he says this, what does Matthew do? He gets up. I mean, remember this. Matthew is, he's at work. He's on the job. And he gets right up and he follows Jesus. He does exactly what Jesus calls him to do. He follows him. He does what James and John and Peter and Andrew did earlier. He does what that rich young man later in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, what he wouldn't do. The rich young man whom Jesus called to follow him, he wouldn't do it. But Matthew, he gets up and he does it. What a remarkable opening verse of our story. And then the scene shifts immediately as we come to verse 10, the second verse of our text. The scene shifts. We're no longer at the tax collector's booth, but now we're at a house. Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. It doesn't even tell us whose house it is. If we went to the Gospel of Luke, we would find out that this was actually Matthew's house. Luke calls Matthew by his other name, which is Levi. And there we find out that it's actually Matthew's own house. Matthew is hosting this dinner. He's invited Jesus over. And it's a pretty remarkable dinner that's going on. After what has just happened, perhaps we're not surprised that the dinner itself would be remarkable. Jesus is not just there with Matthew, but it says that there are a host, a great number of tax collectors and sinners that are in the house reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Lots of people there. You know, these tax collectors, because they extorted from the people, they often had money. So Matthew probably had a nice big home, and he's got a lot of people in it. Now, think about this dinner for a moment. We find out that they are reclining at the table. People they're all reclining together. That we don't recline, at least ordinarily we don't recline at our dinner. If our children started to recline at the dinner table, we would probably rebuke them for doing that. But reclining at the table was something that people of this time and place did on festive occasions. They didn't always recline at the table, but you might say when they're having parties, right, they recline at the table. This is a festive dinner that they're having. And at this festive event, there are many tax collectors and sinners. And you see how this confirms our initial impression from the previous verse. Our impression was, this is something out of the ordinary that Jesus is calling a tax collector. And now you see how this is confirming that, because who is the gospel writer associating with tax collectors? Sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. It seems like they go together, doesn't it? Because we hear this a lot in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, you often hear this phrase, tax collectors and sinners. They go together. Who are these sinners? Well, we're all sinners, we know that, but these sinners probably refer to people, these Israelites of the day, who were not very zealous for the law of God. You had some people in Jesus' day, like the Pharisees, who took the law really seriously. They really tried to obey its public requirements, to offer the sacrifices at the right time, to observe the requirements about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. Try to take seriously what the Old Testament law said about being clean and unclean. But there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who were kind of lax. They were loose about this. Right? They didn't pay that much attention to the details of the law. Right? These were the sinners. Right? They were living out of accord with the requirements of God's law. And yet here Jesus was reclining, not only with these despised tax collectors, but with these sinners. And you notice here, Jesus called Matthew in a distinctive kind of way. He called Matthew to be his disciple, to be an apostle. He only called a handful of people to be to have that kind of office. But I hope you see here that even though this multitude of tax collectors and sinners they're not all going to be Jesus' disciples, they're not all going to be apostles, but you see, Jesus has interest not just in a few tax collectors and sinners, maybe someone like Matthew, but with many. He doesn't just want one of these kind of people to be with him as a disciple. Jesus has fellowship, intimate fellowship, with all sorts of people who are like Matthew. He's going to have one of these people as a disciple, but he's going to have lots of these people as his followers, as those who look to him and trust in him. Now, maybe hard not to wonder at this point what these disciples are thinking. You know, these disciples are there reclining. They have probably never been at a dinner party with tax collectors and sinners. And there they are, reclining with Jesus in this house. And we come then to these next verses, 11 through 13. It's the final, this is not a long text. The final verses of this text is really what happens after dinner. Right? There are three scenes. Even though it's a short story, there are three different scenes. Now, we know that these Pharisees were not at the dinner party. Right? We know this is a dinner party for Jesus, his disciples, for tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees, we know, wouldn't want to be at this party. So what happens in these final verses must happen after the dinner party. Maybe the next day. We don't know for sure. But these Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples, and they say to them, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What was going on last night? Can you tell us, please? And as we think about this, perhaps an important thing to note, first of all, is that this was not a stupid question. You know, we're tempted to think sometimes that the Pharisees were just 100% bad, 100% wrong. Right? If I asked you, who are the really bad people in the Bible? You might think, well, the Philistines, Jezebel, the Pharisees. But that really doesn't do justice to the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees were zealous for God's law. They really made great efforts to obey God's law. Now, they made a lot of mistakes, and we're going to have to consider some of those later, even in this very text. Right? But we can't be too quick to dismiss the Pharisees. They were right about a lot of things. Now, the Sadducees that we also meet in the Gospels, they were basically wrong about everything. All right? But not the Pharisees. It's more complicated with them. So the first thing to note here is that actually the Pharisees ask a really good question. What was Jesus doing last night? What was going on? Because, you see, these people he was eating with, they were not devoted to God's law. And that meant they were probably unclean according to the standards of the law. And you know that when, under the Old Testament law, when you associated with unclean people, when you came into close contact with them, there was a lot of danger that you would become unclean yourself. And you might also think about the opening of Psalm 1. Do you remember how the Psalms begin? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The person who loves God's law, who delights in God's law, he does not stand in the way of sinners. And we can understand, can't we, what the Pharisees were asking. Why was Jesus doing this? Why is he putting himself in danger of becoming unclean according to the law? Why is he associating with those that righteous people, it seems, shouldn't be associating with? And actually, this question is such a good one that the disciples apparently have no answer. Did you notice when I was reading the text that the Pharisees asked the disciples why, and the disciples never answer? They may not know. They're not sure. They're probably asking the same things themselves. And so Jesus himself responds in verses 12 and 13. Jesus gives the answer to the Pharisees. And his basic answer is this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he explains in the last sentence of our text, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's the reason that Jesus did what he did, this surprising, remarkable, and almost offensive thing that Jesus did. And as we consider what Jesus is teaching here, perhaps the thing that it should strike us the most is that, do you see that Jesus says that he did not come to help those who are already in a good, sound spiritual state before God? He didn't come to help those who were already right with God. He didn't come to, say, rescue them from their enemies. or exalt them or make them wealthy or whatever. He's saying that he came to help those who were not spiritually well. He didn't come to help his friends. He came to help those who were sick. He came to help those who were his enemies. And I want you to see again, to understand why this would have been hard for the Pharisees to understand. If you think back again to the Old Testament law, how many times the Old Testament law commanded the people to be obedient, to obey God's commands, and promised that if they were obedient, if they paid attention, if they observed his commands, that God would bless them. God would bring the rains, make their crops grow, keep the foreign armies away, make sure they had lots of children, make sure their flocks and herds prosper. We can understand the Pharisees would think, well, if we are spiritually strong, if we're observant of the law of God, he's going to help us. He's going to come rescue us. The Messiah is going to come and exalt us. And Jesus comes and says, I'm not coming for those who are righteous. I'm not coming for those who are spiritually well. I'm not coming to bring blessing and wealth and power to those sorts of people. I am coming in order to help those who are not well at all, to those who are sick, to those who are sinners. I'm like a doctor. You don't go to a doctor when your body is perfectly healthy. You go to a doctor when you're sick. Jesus says, I'm like a doctor. I'm coming to help those who are ill. And this provokes some really difficult questions. I mean, it makes us ask, for one thing, were there spiritually healthy people around that Jesus just wasn't interested in, that Jesus wasn't coming to help? Were the Pharisees righteous? He says he didn't come to call the righteous. Were the Pharisees righteous? Or was Jesus being sarcastic? I didn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're righteous, who call themselves righteous. Is that what Jesus is doing? And I suggest that we not give too simplistic an answer. That we need to be careful in how we answer this, because in a way, there's a little bit of truth in different sets of answers. So let's try to think about what Jesus is really communicating here. See, on the one hand, the Pharisees were partially correct, as I noted earlier. Jesus eating with sinners was troubling from the perspective, if you simply look from the perspective of the Old Testament law in and of itself, there were troubling aspects of what Jesus was doing. And furthermore, if we ask the question, did he think the Pharisees were righteous? Well, in a way, the Pharisees were righteous. They had a certain kind of righteousness. And I can prove that from the Gospel of Matthew. If we would look back in the middle of Matthew 5, in the middle of Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. Come to fulfill the law. Then a couple verses later, he says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, your righteousness has to exceed, that is, has to be even greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Right? That's the way of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, Jesus there is not saying the Pharisees are just, he doesn't just dismiss them as unrighteous. You need to have a greater righteousness than they have. Jesus, it seems, acknowledges that there is a certain kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had. And that makes sense when we consider that the Pharisees really were zealous for God's law. They really did take pains to try to obey it, to meet its requirements. That's one of the reasons why we can't be too quick just to dismiss the Pharisees. They were serious about the Word of God in ways that probably would put some of us to shame. And yet, even though the Pharisees had a kind of righteousness, it wasn't enough. It was not sufficient. And you see, I haven't mentioned this yet, but in the midst of these last things, the words of Jesus at the end of this text, he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6. Quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What is Jesus communicating with that? Well, if we would go back to Hosea 6 and see where Jesus is getting this verse, it's a pretty startling passage of the Old Testament. You know, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's wise often not just to think about that, you know, just the verse or something or the phrase that's quoted, but the larger context from which it comes. And in this context in Hosea 6, God is bringing judgment against Israel. God is saying, "You have not rendered this mercy that I desire." Now, this what we read as mercy, not sacrifice, this term for mercy, this Old Testament word, it communicates steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, a deep-seated devotion to God. God is saying to his Old Testament people in Hosea 6, "I desire your deepest devotion. I desire steadfast love from you." And Hosea 6 says, "I am bringing judgment against you because you have not rendered that to me." In fact, in the verse after the one Jesus quotes, God says through Hosea, "You have broken the covenant as Adam. You're covenant breakers. You violated my law. You haven't kept the very heart of it, which is the steadfast love." You see, when Jesus quotes, when he quotes Hosea 6, when he says to the Pharisees here in our text in Matthew, he says, "Go and learn this. Go and learn what this means." In a sense, what he's saying is, you Pharisees, as righteous as you are in a certain way, according to these external demands of the law, in terms of your seriousness with God's word, despite all of that, you belong to a people of Israel who stand under God's judgment, who have been judged as lawbreakers. Go and learn that. Take that to heart. The Pharisees had a kind of devotion to the law, a kind of righteousness, but it wasn't nearly enough. And so we think again of Matthew 5. We must, any one of us, we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And how do you get that? How do you attain that? Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I have come to fulfill the law." It is in Jesus fulfilling the law that you attain this righteousness. It's not in anything more that you do, but it is in what Jesus has fulfilled for you. He has this steadfast love, this mercy that God's law demands, Jesus has rendered it. He has borne the curse and the burden of the law. And therefore, he has authority to forgive your sins. Therefore, he has authority to explain how we should live as these New Testament people of God for whom Jesus has fulfilled the law. And so, as we come to the end of this text, I hope you will see some important things about the way of Jesus and the way of his kingdom. You see, the point of the story is not to tell us that we shouldn't be concerned about righteousness, that we shouldn't be concerned about purity, that we shouldn't think. The story is not there to make us think that Christ's demands for us are somehow easy and loose. That's hardly the case. in Matthew 8, the previous chapter, there's a scribe that came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have holes. Now the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me? You may not even have a home to live in. Matthew followed Jesus and had to give up his job. That rich man that Jesus called later, he would have had to give up his earthly wealth. To follow Jesus is costly. You have to put everything at Jesus' disposal. So it's not that following Jesus is somehow undemanding. The point is that following Jesus is what matters. That it's not in having this righteousness such as the Pharisees had under the law. The point is that what makes all the difference is whether you follow Jesus. Whether he is your hope. Whether he is your refuge and your strength. He is the one who brings the righteousness you need. He is the one who brings the purity you need. He is the one who brings the healing that you need, like a good physician. And this is what the tax collectors and sinners were finding. They were finding in Jesus what the Pharisees never could accomplish in all their devotion to the Old Testament law. It was going to be costly for the tax collectors and sinners. It's going to be costly for Matthew. He couldn't just go on extorting people from his tax collecting booth. But they found what they lacked in the Lord Jesus. People of God, as we think about what this means for who we are as a church, you know, we know from the New Testament that we as a church have to be concerned about our purity. We have to be concerned about discipline, the discipline of the church. New Testament teaches that. New Testament teaches us that we need to be on guard about being polluted and corrupted by the sin of the world. We have to keep that before us. But we also see in this text something very important. That as we think about what stands at the heart of the church, the heart of who we are as the people who follow Jesus, that our chief concern is not to be a pure body that keeps the world out, to protect ourselves from being corrupted by the sinners in the world. Our chief calling is to take the purity that is found in the Lord Jesus and to bring that out to the world, to bring that out to sinners. You see, under the Old Testament, it seemed that uncleanness was more powerful than cleanness. A clean person and an unclean person came into contact. Who won? The unclean person. But now you see, with the power of the Lord Jesus, the unclean person comes and meets the clean person, and it's the cleanness that wins. The purity wins. We are called to take that purity of the Lord Jesus and to bring that out, to keep calling the tax collectors and the sinners to know him and to find that healing. And I end by noting something that we'll be looking at next week with the next story. That do you notice that even when Matthew follows Jesus and makes this great sacrifice of giving up this very lucrative job, what does he do? He feasts with Jesus. He gives up everything to follow him, and he rejoices. It is a happy occasion. You see, following Jesus, that is what matters. And it can be costly to follow Jesus, but it is also a source of the greatest joy. And so I leave with that, and we will see how the Gospel of Matthew picks up on that theme next week. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word, for the joy that it brings, the light that it brings. And Father, as we consider this wonderful text, we bow before you and acknowledge that We are those, maybe Pharisees, maybe sinners, maybe those who are very zealous for your word, those who are loose. So, Lord, we come from various backgrounds, but we know that whatever our own efforts may be, however zealous or lazy we have been, that we cannot be righteous, to stand righteous before you through our zeal for your law. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus has called us, that he desires intimate fellowship with sinners, that he comes as a doctor to look at us who are sick. And we pray, O Lord, that we might recognize that he is exactly what we need. O Lord, may we seek to follow him, no matter what the cost, knowing that in him is righteousness, in him is purity, in him is healing. And we pray that as a church body, O Lord, that we would be zealous to extend this healing to the world around. O Lord, may we be conscious of being polluted by the world, of being enticed by the ways of the world. But may that not keep us from knowing that the power of Jesus' gospel is greater than the power of the corruption of this world. And may we continue to advance that gospel, proclaim that gospel, and may you bless the preaching of the gospel that it might continue to heal sinners in our own day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.